Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight, as we come to the near end of our study in the book of Shmuel, is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 to 39, to the end of the chapter. We're almost at the very end. These last four chapters is one unit, and it's organized that way. And here we come to a part where we have a list of David's mighty men. And the parallel passage, if you want to jot that down before we read, is 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 10 to 47. So this is the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning with verse 8. Before we read, let me just give you a quick pointer so that we can carry along. You already know quite a few Hebrew words already. If you've read your English Bible, you already know quite a few. So, let me give you a quick hint. When it says son of somebody, then think Ben. Right? Son of somebody, it's Ben. Remember Judah, Ben-Hur? Remember that movie, Ben-Hur? It's a son of her. So when you read son of, think Ben. And when you see he was a Hakmonite, he was an Ammonite, he was a Hittite. When you see the "ite" ending, that means that's place of his origin, his hometown or his birthplace. So whenever you see that "ite" ending, think in Hebrew "e." That's why we call the Iraqi, and the Iraqis call us Ameriki. The "e" ending in the Semitic description means the person of origin, place of origin. So keep that in mind, and you will do really well. Right, as you go along. It doesn't sound like tick bites or mosquito bites, so you can end it well. So follow along as we read this together. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Yosheph, Bachabeth, the Tachmonite, chief of the captains. He was called Abino the Etzini because of the 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Elazar ben Dodo, the Ahohi, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistine until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. And Yahweh brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Now after him was Shama, Ben Adai, Harari, and the Philistines were gathered into the troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. And Yahweh brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, when the troop of the Philistines were camping in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Beth Lechem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Beth Lechem, which is by the gate." So three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Beth Lechem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to Yahweh. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Yahweh, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Abishai, Ahiyoav, that's brother of Joab, Ahiyoav ben Zeruiah was chief of the 30. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. He was most honored of the 30, and therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. Then Ben-Yahu, Ben-Yehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of the pit on a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man, Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Ben-Yahu Ben-Yehoiada did and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asael Achiyoav was among the 30. Elchanan, Ben Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema, Charodi, Elika, Charodi, Chilets, the Palti, Il'ah, Ben Ikesh, the Tekoi, Abiezer, the Anatoti, Nebunai, Hushati, Salmon, the Ahohi, Macharai, the Netophati, Chilev, Ben Ba'ana, Hanechopati, Ittai, Ben Rewai, of Giv'ah, of Ben Benjamin, Ben-Yahu, Piratoti, Hidai, of the brooks of Ga'ash, Abi Alvon, Ha'arvbati, Azmaret, Barhumi, Eliachba, Hasha'aguni, Ben Yashen, Yehonatan, Shema, Chachari, Achiam, Ben Sherah, the Avarai, Eliphelet, Ben Ashbai, Ben Machakati, Eliam, Ben Achitofel, the Geloni, Chepzo, Kalmeli, Arai, Arbiti, Igal, Ben Natan, Tzoba, Maniha Gadi, Telech Amoni, Nacharai, Be'eroti, armor bearers of Yoav Ben Zeria, Irati, Garev Ha'irai, Irati, Uyad Hiti, 37 in all. Amen. Please receive that. Tongue twisters there. Boy, oh boy. Beginning to understand a little bit of Hebrew names and places and those kinds of things. And as you read the Bible over and over again, by the way, you'll recognize, hey, Gibeah, that's Gibeah of Saul. That's in Benjamin. That's in the tribal territory of Benjamin. That's pretty easy. And if it's a Gadite or Judahite or Zebulunite or Issacharite, you know that these are tribal names, and you know, you already know the 12 tribal names, and so they must be people from that tribe. Therefore, you can readily tell these are regions or these are countries. So if that's Ammonite or Hittite, you know that these are foreign nations surrounding Israel. So right away, because you're exposed to these kinds of things reading the Bible, you know quite a bit. And then later on, this etymological understanding will help you even figure out some of the other things of persons and places and names and even actions. Sometimes Hebrew words can do those things and really help us to inform us of the richness of what God's Word says. Now, whenever you find a passage like this in the last part, you see there, it says 30, but it's really 31 names, and altogether it says 37. Depending on which of the Masoretic texts that you read, you'll find 36, 37. You'll find some spelling variations and slight numerical variations. So remember these two things. Numbers and names can easily be misspelled. Now, when we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the absolute inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God, it means that in the original autographs, it was error-free. But because it's also a human document, and the psychological inspiration of the Holy Spirit working with the human mind to produce the Bible, just like the incarnation was a biological miracle of the Holy Spirit working in the womb of a woman to produce the infinite God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand that the human aspect of this, Jesus is infallible. However, the scribes who copied the original perfect manuscript to another were fallible men. Praise God, we have so many, we can cross-check them. So it's really good to cross-check it with 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Even though 1 Chronicles was most likely post-exilic, it's from a priestly perspective. Samuel is really contemporary. Even though it was written much later, after David's reign, it left great records where contemporary eyewitnesses were still there, and it was recorded for us. So it's more historically accurate, event-wise. However, the details of spellings and numerical problems, it has more problems than Chronicles. Thankfully, we know what they are. Just like if you read any letter by context, you know that somebody forgot to dot the I, cross the T, the word order is mixed up, and the present tense is really past tense and so forth. We can figure all that out by context, thankfully. And so we have an incredibly accurately preserved word. Now, but when you have a list like this, you'd probably be wondering, what in the world is this, and how can I get any kind of a devotional value or applicational value from this passage? It's one of the first questions that a reader would ask. That's why our eyes glaze over and we just skip over passages like this. When we do, though, we miss tremendous insight into what God wants to communicate. There's a reason why this list, or any list in the Bible, exists. Wait till you get to 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters is a series of lists of names. That's not even it, because it's Chronicles. Therefore, there's a whole bunch of other list names within the book. But imagine reading the first 9 of all names. Remember the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 3? Remember that? You don't want to skip that. Even if you can't pronounce the names, even if you don't understand, you want to know, what is the purpose of this? How many of you have been to a graduation ceremony? Almost all of you. All right? Let's say it's your graduation, and the list of graduates are there. You want your name to be there? Yeah, you do. Yes, you do. And, you know, your family and your friends who are there to celebrate your graduation, do they care about everybody else's name? No, they don't. But as soon as your name is read, they stand up and cheer your name and clap and horn and, right? That one little name is important to them. Now, why do you think God inspired the Holy Spirit to write these names here? Right, this is the honor roll. These are men who risked their own lives to serve not just a man, not just any king. And we've studied Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. We studied who was the first king? Shaul of the United Kingdom nation. And who anointed him? It was the prophet Shmuel. That's why this book is called, named after the prophet Shmuel. And remember how David viewed Saul? He says, how can I lay my hand on the Lord's anointed? Anointed of the Lord. You know what that means? It means Yahweh's Messiah. Meshicho, his anointed, Meshiach. David is called the Messiah of Yahweh. We've studied this. This is all reviewed. And David is the only appointed, anointed Messiah, king, that God has approved to continue through the dynastic rule in Israel. The only one. Therefore, if you're not a descendant of David, you are not of the Messianic line. Now, who is the Messiah in the New Testament who fulfilled the Davidic promises and covenant? In the person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. We're called Christians, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Mashiach. Christos, the Anointed One. We're Christians. Therefore, we belong to the Messiah. Now you see the point of connection. These men belong to the Messiah, if you will. The Lord's anointed in the Old Testament. They serve the king in his kingdom. We belong to the king, the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to his kingdom. Now it's up to you and me to be as faithful and leave a legacy of faithfulness. And God doesn't forget. See, this is not just a list. It is a list in the Word of God, which means it's eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not the least stroke of them, not the smallest letter will pass away until it's fulfilled, Jesus said. God's word is eternal. This is the eternal word of God. It's an eternal list. And God is honoring. This is an honor roll. Now, let us not make these people much bigger than who they are. They're heroic. They're military men. So there's a reason why such a military list is given. And of course, the reason is that David's great victories of all the battles that he had basically zero defeat record against the Philistines, the greatest foreign force that's right now occupying Israel. His great victory was due to his personal faith in Yahweh, his God. And that the great deliverer and defender of Israel was not the man David, it was really Yahweh. So David's faith in Yahweh was the reason for the great victory. The second reason why David was so successful is that his men also supported him, and many of them were Yahweh worshippers and faithful Yahwehists like David was. So David's faith became an exemplary faith, and he impacted his soldiers. They submitted to him, and any of you here been in the military? Where's Paul? Paul's the only one, not Paul. He's the only one, I think, who was in the military, was in the Air Force. So if you've been in the military, you know, right? When you do a good job, you get a medal, right? You get an award. Military is known for commemorating. We have parades for such things. So what we have here is a list of people who have been recorded in the historical annals of the official records of the nation of Israel for their bravery. Now, there's an award, a medal, in the United States, the highest medal. It's called a Congressional Medal of Honor. This is such an important medal that it takes an act of Congress to give it to a soldier. It's the highest military medal that you can get. And they only give it for valor in the heat of combat. All right, keep that in mind. The reason for great victories means that there are men who risk their own lives to protect Israel, protect their fellow soldiers, and serve their king. We give such medals in our military. This is David and his remembrance of them. But more than that, as the Lord's Messiah in the Old Testament, this is God's commendation for these men. So there are some very important application of value. But I want to urge you, fight that feeling that you need to find some applicational or a meditative or devotional value from the Bible. If you don't, you have a habit of skipping over. Fight that urge. Because you need to read passages like this and think deeply about them. Because there's a reason why God put it in there for them. And it's our job tonight to figure out what that is. Why is this here? What is the message of God? What is he trying to tell every readers, both for the Jewish readers back in those days and now to our modern-day reader, the Christian? What are we to get from all these? That's our homework for tonight. You'll take a look at this list. It goes from the very concentrated, descriptive aspect of few men, and then the latter half is really no details and just a list of many men. You see that pattern? Right away. The first two major sections deal with basically three guys. Each one of them is named. And their exploits together is mentioned as well. So the great part of this entire section is really based on three men. And then there's two other men. And there's two phrases right after the description saying, but these two, this guy, did not quite meet up to the excellence of the first three. And yet there were commanders of the 30. And then it's mentioned the 30. They're listed. So the goal is to show you the bravest of the brave, and then those who are incredibly brave, way above the elite. So this is the special of the special forces. And that's who these men are. They're the top of the line of the Navy SEALs. Not just any Navy SEALs. That's the 30. But these are generals. These are commanders. And they're the most valiant men. And it seemed like David had a system where you have to prove your worth. Not just lead by position, but you have to lead by example. That seems to be how David did it. And David did this as a young teenager. He was not afraid. He walked up to the Philistine giant Goliath, and he slew him. And many of his soldiers saw that, and they learned to trust in Yahweh. They learned to overcome their fear and face insurmountable odds. And that's why they made this list. It's not just any list. These are courageous men. We're also very surprised to find out these are not all Israelites, because there are many foreigners, like Uriah the Hittite. Now, so how was such a mighty army of choice fighting men ever assembled? What did David do? Did he go around scouting them, one by one by one? And then did he gather them and train them over a long period of time so that they will be expert warriors? Did he amass a lot of money when he became king, and then did he buy their services as mercenaries, like the Philistines did? None of these things are true. As a matter of fact, David had a small militia during the time when he was fleeing from Saul. It was in his early 20s when he was fleeing from Saul. And this ragtag bunch of misfits attached themselves to David. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. This is all a refresher. It's been a while since we studied this passage. David had nothing to offer them except his friendship and his leadership. And these were the misfits who followed David. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and now there were about 400 men with him. Now, first notice who they were. They were in debt. And back in those days, if you were in debt and you couldn't pay, you became an indentured slave, a property of the one who you owed money to. And then those who were discontented. Why were they discontented? Because they did not belong in the kingdom of Saul. And a tyrant like Saul, and a malicious leader like Saul. So they clung to David, a young man, and yet the Spirit of God was with him, and David ruled with justice. They took their life into David's hands, and they gave it to him, and saying, you know, we would rather side with you and be a misfit than to be in the kingdom of this tyrant, Saul. This number of misfits kept growing. By the time David decided to flee from the enemy, his enemy, sadly enough, became his father-in-law, Saul. Now he was fleeing to his true enemy, the Philistines. And he had to act insane. He had to go to Gath with Achish. Remember the whole scenario that we studied. And then take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 2. Verse 2 of 1 Samuel 27. Now notice it says, by this time he was commanding 600 soldiers. 1 Samuel 27:2 says, so David arose and crossed over, and he and the 600 men who were with him to Achish ben Maoch, Melech Gath. Now, in 1 Samuel 27:2, in five chapters from 1 Samuel 22, David's men increased by 50%. Some of the men in this list, they were there. They were part of the misfits, a bunch of men who clung to David. They go that far back. So you want to talk about faithfulness. Faithfulness, you don't measure faithfulness by a few years. You measure faithfulness by your lifetime. What you invest your entire life in. I mean, this is a generation of non-commitment. Young people today are terrified of being committed. They don't want commit to anything. They're looking for a cause to belong. But even that, they want to hold at a distance and partially. Completely? Give yourself to this entire thing? That seems like a major gamble. Well, they gamble their lives to this young man, David, because they understood that the Lord was with him. And that's how we discover these names. The mighty men, some of whom go way back, but some who came later. It's interesting that Uriah the Hittite is the last name that ends this list. Quite fascinating. Even though Uriah died and David killed him. But his name is still there. It is as if the Holy Spirit of God is saying, you might have forgotten. You want to forget. You took his wife. I didn't forget. He is a faithful man who served you. He never betrayed you, but you betrayed him. So that's the justice of God. At the same time, God still forgave David and blessed him. Does that sound familiar? It should, because Saul of Tarsus was just like that. Take a look with me, and you'll see what I mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know that's the chapter of the resurrection. But in that, Paul, the Apostle Paul now, former Saul of Tarsus, gives a very candid personal testimony. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." I understand that last name, Uriah the Hittite, in this list in 2 Samuel 23, is not only the one that reminded David of his sin, but is also one that reminded David of God's grace of forgiving that sin. Just like Paul, the apostle, his former sins of persecuting the church not only reminded of his own wickedness, but also reminded of God's grace and his mercies. And it ever kept Paul humble and faithful. So there's a theological ending here that we shouldn't forget. Now, let's take a cursory look at the list. And it reveals at least two men who died. Asahel, the brother of Joab, who died by the hand of Ben Ner, remember that? Abner, son of Ner, right? While pursuing him, he died early on. Uriah the Hittite, who died at the hand of David, because David wanted to get rid of him to take his wife. Yet the two warriors are listed without any hint of their death. That's another amazing fact, that this is a list of valiant men, including dead men, among the living. Is there any difference? None. We serve a God of life, who gives eternal life. If you're faithful to the Lord, it doesn't matter if your legacy ends here in the human realm, because it doesn't end, because God is a God of resurrection. Jesus is the Lord of the living. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. So, what is the meaning behind this passage? Let's figure that out. First, let's look at verse 8 to 12. The champions who experienced Yahweh's victory. You'll be surprised to know that in Hebrew, verse 8 begins with, "These are the names of," which is read in Hebrew, "Ele Shemot." So you say, well, what's the big deal? That's exactly the words that start the book of Exodus. We call it Exodus from the Latin, but it's really Ele Shemot. The Hebrew people called their book, the second book of the Torah, Shemot, for short, names. This phrase here, Ele Shemot, appeared quite a bit. The first reference is in Genesis 25, verse 13, and it says, "And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael." That's what it says. So this phrase, Ele Shemot, "these are the names of," in total, appear 18 times in the Old Testament. And each time the phrase appears, a list of names are given, without a single exception. That's why it says, "these are the names." Some list is short enough to be easily memorized, like Israel's 12 tribes. While here, this is a long list. That's the list that we have. And it says it is a list of the names of the mighty men whom David had. Official court record. That's what this is. We're surprised to find out the first name is not what we expect it to be. That is, Joab. If you look at David's life, Joab was one of those early guys who came and connected with David when David fled from Saul. Joab is David's nephew, and later on he became the commander of the army. Right? All of the sons of Zeruiah, which is his sister's sons, his father's name is Zeruiah, so these are David's nephews. So all three of these men sided with David, and they became powerful warriors. All right. And so we expect him to be there, but he's not. The man that we do find is only found here. And it's parallel, basically repeat list, in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 11 is basically the parallel passage of this. It's a copy and, you know, the spelling check done and a finalized list post-exile. Here we find a guy named Yoshev-Am, the one who dwells with the people. Literally, that's his name. This man is a true hero, and this is an amazing guy. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 11, the parallel passage, gives us the spelling correction. Here, I mean, this is just hopeless spelling here. It's a Yoshev Ba-Shebet, a Tachemonite. Oh, boy, that's tough. Now, if you do a cross-check, it says Yoshev-Am, the son of a Tachmonite. And then it gives a slightly little additional information. It says he was the chief of the 30, and he lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. Now, the problem here is it says that he killed 800. You see it? Yeah. So which is it? The thing in Samuel doesn't talk about the weapon that he used. In Chronicles, it does. So we believe that Samuel, because it's earlier and it's historical, is more accurate. What is the chronicler doing? He's keeping an official record of a specific number of enemies that he killed using a spear. That's why that is mentioned. And, you know, being in the military, as a military man, I know, because I got to type up these things, type up reports. And there's an official and unofficial reporting. And so we need to understand that. Official is very important because it goes all the way to the Department of the Army. I was in the Army. And then DOD, Department of Defense. And if it's big enough, good enough, then you not only get an Army commendation or Army Achievement Medal, but you can also get promotion from the Department of Defense. So official records are very important. Unofficial, well, you know, at least your buddies know how tough you are. But officially, you can get promotion and medals from the department. So I believe that they're two separate things. I don't think that there's a contradiction here. That's how you can understand it if you have a high view of inspiration. Now, what's surprising is that Joab's brothers are mentioned. And even his armor bearer, Joab's armor bearer's name is mentioned. Look at, take a look at verse 37. You see that? Telech Ha'amoni. He's obviously not an Israelite. He's an Ammonite. Nahai, Beroti, and armor bearers. No, these two guys in verse 37, armor bearers, plural, of Joab ben Zeruiah. See that? Joab was the commander, and he had two men, his right and his left, taking care of him, protecting him. Personal bodyguards, bearing his armor, and him going into war as a figurehead, leading the armies. Even their names are mentioned, his brother's name is mentioned, but nothing of Joab's exploits are mentioned. Could it be that the final demise of Joab is described in 1 Kings? At the request of David in his deathbed, said, "Remember, Joab, do not let this gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Use your wisdom, get rid of him. He's a threat to the kingdom, and he has shed innocent blood, he must pay." This is what David said in his deathbed. And Solomon took care of business and commanded, here, this man, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He commanded him to kill Joab. Execute him for his crimes. So, the elimination of Joab's record and not even mentioning him in this honor roll, but indirectly by mentioning his brothers and his armor bearers, seems to be that his treachery has eclipsed his heroism. You know who captured Jerusalem? The city of the Jebusites, who went up the warm shaft. What did David say? The one who goes first and captures the city, he can be the commander of the army. Who captured it? Now, we studied this, and you guys are blank. It's Joab. Joab did it. That's why he became the commander of the army. He lost it, he gained it back. He lost it, gained it back. That was Joab's career. Remember that? So several details are given to us, pointing to the fact that that's probably the reason why Joab is not mentioned here, or his exploits not explained here, and he's not. Another way to look at it is that Joab's character is so well developed throughout Samuel that all the readers know already. The fact that it's conspicuously missing, however, is quite suspect. Several other details I want you to see. In the parallel of 1 Chronicles 11, it says, this man here was the leader of the 30. And the astute Hebrew student will see that there's a textual variant here. So it also says leader of the 3. But there's no problem here because the leader of the 3 was also the leader of the 30. Because the 3 got to command the 30 and 30 got to command the rest of the army. That's how it worked. So not a big problem here. All right. Now let's take a look at his nickname. He was called Adino the Etzni. All right? The Esnite, as the English says. The Hebrew literally says he is Adino the Etzni. There's also a textual variant here. Again, this is the only reference to this man, who seems to be known for his double name reference. He is so famous that you can plot him, find him by these two names, one being a nickname. I remember when you first read Daniel, you find what? Daniel, right? Don, judge. Dani, my judge, is El, God. It's a good Hebrew name, right? He had three friends. They all have Hebrew names. But remember what his Babylonian, Chaldean name was? Yeah, it's Belteshazzar. The Tsar ending is the very Babylonian, right? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. That's the Tsar, that ending. Daniel was known by his friends, by the Hebrews, as Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar always called him by both names. Belteshazzar and Daniel. If you're known by the pagans and the believers as an astute man of character and righteousness, a man of God, you're well known. If you're known by your name and your title and your deed, you're a real hero. Yoshid Am, the one who settled with the people, Am, and you'll find that word here again and again. People, the people, the people. That's the Israelites. I always call the Am Yahweh, the people of Yahweh. The Gentiles, always Goyim. Goyim. They're never called people. In Hebrew, it's always the Gentiles. The Am is the people. The one who served his people. This is the only reference that we can find for this man. But he obviously holds the highest rank. He's the four-star general, most likely received commands directly from David and reported directly to him. The narrator tells us he was so popular because no one exceeded the kind of casualties he inflicted upon his enemies. In one battle, he slew 800 men. So I can't even imagine that. Even with today's modern technology, even if somebody were to give you a high-powered automatic machine gun with a grenade launcher, with a laser sight, and tell you to go in there and fight the enemy, there's no way you can inflict 800 casualties by yourself and not get killed. Somehow, in a pre-modern era, with spears and swords and, man-made shields, he was able to do it. I mean, you have to be fearless. You have to put everything on the line to get this kind of victory. It's once in a lifetime, once in history, he is the greatest hero of Israel, if you will, militarily, numerically. And of course, he served David. David was the great hero. So, it's here, since Samuel is the historical account, we take it that he really killed 800 men by himself. Now, we move on to the second hero, Eleazar ben Dodo. His father has a funny name, Dodo. But if you look at it, Dawid, Dodo, Da, Wa, Da, Do, O, Da. It's the same vowel. except with the pronominal suffix at the end, the third person singular one, do, do, da, we. In Hebrew, it's not as funny. Okay. Eleazar. So it's El, it's always God. Ezer is helper. So he has a good name. Ben Dodo is a Achochi, one of the three mighty men with David. And when we compare this text with the chronicler's more detailed account, we understand Eleazar's great courage. Now the chronicler gives a little bit more detail. So we put your finger here and go to 1 Chronicles 11. And I'm going to read from verses 12 to 14 that talks about Eleazar. 1 Chronicles 11, verse 12. After him was Eleazar ben Dodo, the Ahohi, who was one of the three mighty men. All right, so far so good. That's what we read. Verse 13. He was with David at, here it gives a Pas Damim, and it's also called Ephes Damim. When the Philistines were gathered together there to do battle. I don't know how well you know about Israel's geography, but Ephes Damim is on the other side of the valley of Elah. It's right in the middle, where the Israelites once gathered on the other side of the valley of Elah, right in the middle of the valley. Ephes Damim would be the Philistine side, and this side would be the Israelite side. That's where the battle took place when David killed Goliath. This is a second reference. So this man is one tough dude, because even to this day, if you go drive to Valley of Elah, there is a wide, fertile grain field, wheat field. Look what it says here. He was with David at Pastanim, at Etzanim, when the Philistines were gathered together there to the battle, and there was a, check this out, plot of ground full of barley. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. This is over 3,000 years ago, and today, if you were to go to that very place, you would still find the same terrain. This is the second major offensive of Israel and the Philistines getting together. This is when David was king, and the people fled before the Philistines. Notice what it says, people fled. That's Am. Who are they? The Israelites, people. All right, they fled before the Philistines. Why? They were afraid. The Philistines are powerful. Whereas the Valley of Elah, it's kind of flat. That's why they picked that battle. It's strategic for them. What do they have? Chariots, horses, mechanized infantry? Well, they have great advantage. Of course, Israelites would flee. But notice, in that context, verse 14, they took their stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and Yahweh saved them by a great victory. Now, here the chronicler says they took their stand. Now let's get back to our passage. Eleazar ben Dodo. What does it say? They were one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines. Verse 9. Defy the Philistines tells us what? That Israelites started the offensive first. They attacked first. Until his hand was weary and clung to the sword. That means that he was constantly fighting and using the sword that his muscle cramped, and he couldn't open up his hand to pry off to let go of his sword. How do we know? Some eyewitness was there, tried to help him, and say, Eleazar, Eleazar, you killed the last guy. There's no more. The battle's over. Let go of the sword. He said, I can't. It froze. Right? That incident happened. And it's described here. Until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and Yahweh brought about a great victory that day. And the people, that's the Israelites, returned after him only to strip the slain. You get the full picture? They were afraid they were leaving, but they saw one man swinging his sword, hacking away, until every one of them died and the others fled. And the Israelites look back and say, wait a minute, we're winning. They came back only to find all the Philistines dead, Eleazar with his frozen fist, and the people there now stripping the spoils after their victory. And what is the divine commentary? It was Yahweh who brought about the victory. Now, that's very important, because This was a battle for critical food supply. Critical food supply. Why do you think that they were fighting? This is a fertile place. Critical food supply was the issue here. All right. So Eleazar so furiously fought, he needed to defend and win this food supply from the Philistines. It was a matter of national importance that he gave his all. That is the evidence here. But more than that, the divine commentary says it was the Lord who defeated. So here we have a beautiful picture of the divine activity and human skill and human courage subsumed, held under divine activity, and God using that to defeat the enemies of Israel. Can God do it by himself? Absolutely. Does he need Eleazar? No, he doesn't. Why does he? So that he can exalt Eleazar. Because he's faithful. That's it. That is it. Why does God choose to use us? Not because we're better and God needs us. No. We get in the way. God can do a much better job if we're not doing the work. We're not here. And yet he chooses, because it pleases him, that he includes his faithful men and women by allowing us to submit to him, give us the victory, and then exalt us in due time. That is an amazing grace of God. That's what happened in Eleazar's life. This is one of the men, three men, who experienced the amazing victory of Yahweh. Here's the third man, Shema, Ben Agai, Achari, verses 11 and 12. Another key battle involving capture of food supplies against the Philistines, the archenemy of Israel, highlighted the valiant exploits of this man, Shema. It's the same root, I would think. That's a different spelling, sorry. I look at it here with an aleph. This man's name is Shema. Similar to the situation involving Eleazar, Shema also had to defend the ground and the food supply single-handedly. Again, divine action is tied with courageous human skill. The Philistines were gathered, verse 11, into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And that's food supply. And beans, and the people fled from the Philistines. Again, the people here, Israel. Same scenario, different man. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines. It doesn't show how many, but it was so brave. It was single-handed heroism. And yet, commentary here and Yahweh brought about a great victory. In both cases, so there seems to be a common denominator here. Even though three men's name is mentioned, there's two references that Yahweh brought about the great victory. What could be the reason? And I would venture to say that the highlight of these three men are not just their strength, but their faith in Yahweh. Now, every soldier who goes to war knowing it's life or death, not knowing he's going to come back home that evening or not, is always humble. You see these, I prayed with soldiers, airborne rangers, when I was also doing. And let me tell you, they goof around, they act goofy, they act tough, but not when they're going into battle and there's life and death. They're humble. They're quiet. They're serious. Now these men must have prayed on their knees, trusting in God's protection. So, to me, it clearly demonstrates their faith. But really more than that, God's faithfulness. It says that God wanted to use them to bring victory to his people. It's the Lord who brought the victory. So these three men are those who experienced Yahweh's victory. Now, we see the same three men. This time, they're unnamed. They're just mentioned as three. And they're mentioned as three as a composite whole, as a unit. They're a small squad of three men. Even though these men have been quite exalted and elevated in their status, promoted, they're probably commanders, they do not command this to their troops to do it. They themselves do it. This is the heroism of these three men. And it seems that the pattern of David's leadership, leading by example, is clearly adopted here. These are warriors who sacrifice for Yahweh's anointed. That's another aspect that the Holy Spirit wants us to see. These are men who sacrificed their own lives to please Yahweh's anointed, their king. Take a look. Then the three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam. Now, this is the same region and area where David had hid in the past before from Saul. Now this time, it is a staging ground to launch an assault against the Philistines when the Philistines were camping in the valley of Rephaim. Now, if you go from the top of Adullam all the way to Rephaim in that valley area to Bethlehem where there was a garrison, it's about 13 miles. So from the closest point, we don't know exactly where these caves were, but from that point to Bethlehem, the closest would be about 6 miles. So even if they were to do anything, they have to travel 6 miles to get there and 6 miles to come back. Keep this in your mind. Now, most, they have to travel 13 miles and then 13 miles back. 26 miles. That's a marathon. All right. So keep that in mind of the distance. Now, I want you to also look at the very end of verse 17. After David says, I can't drink this water. And then notice what the narrator says. Therefore, he would not drink it. But notice what it says. These things the three mighty men did. Now, let there be no mistake that this passage is not what David did. Because passage says, these things the three mighty men did. So the focus is what? With the three mighty men. Who trusted in whom? Yahweh. Who gave them what? A victory. When? In the past. Most likely in that order. Now they're working as a team. They were highlighted as individuals. They were single-handedly stood their ground against impossible odds, and God gave them victory. Not only to them, but to the entire army. But they were exalted because they were single-handedly courageous and heroic. Now take a look. These are the kind of men who are actually leading other men in the army. Now you see why David was so successful in all of his military campaigns. I mean, the Lord was mighty at work in David's men. Not just with David, but with David's men. So, this is when David is now, it's hot, he's camping near Adullam, the cave, and, the staging ground is ready, the battle is about to begin, and all of a sudden David has this nostalgic craving. He's thinking about probably his youth when he was running errands, with his father. He was the youngest of 8 sons, and being a shepherd boy. And when probably in the evening when he would come home, he would just like quench his thirst at the well, by the well. He was, oh, man, that water is so cool and sweet. Only if I could just have a drink of that water, it would be so nice. It's just kind of reminiscing and nostalgic craving. And he just like probably didn't even know he was talking out loud. He didn't even know it. That's how the narrator presents it. In the military context of the two sides getting ready for battle, David was then in the stronghold, verse 14, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. It's like somebody like you or I saying, oh, man, that steak at that steakhouse is so good. Only if somebody can just grab me a piece of that steak in medium rare, I would just so enjoy that. That steakhouse. And then you kind of listen and go, oh, wow, I really like my friend here. I know what he likes. I know what I'll do. I'll go to that place, and I'll get a gift card, and I'll surprise him. And then take him over there and let him have a wonderful stay, and then give him the gift card so he can come back another time. Well, that would be a great blessing, right, if somebody did that to you. But keep this in mind as David does this. Who are the ones who are hearing this? The three mighty men. And then what do they decide to do? They conspire together and say, let's go get the water. I mean, just what possesses men to do such things? Insanity, right? Or military machismo. Let's prove to the king how bad we really are. Right? Is that what it is? No. It's loyalty and love for the king. To please him, even with their lives. So they go, and they fight. It says they fought. They broke into the garrison. Right? This is by the gate. This is the entry point. This is where all the soldiers guard. So they have to take their own lives. And you can probably see Philistine after Philistine coming after them as they hack it away and move. And while two guys are fighting, one guy is drawing water. This is teamwork, freeway. And then they actually hack away and bring the water, outrun the Philistines, and come back. And look, a military marathon back to where David is. And they're just bloody and sweaty, and they bring this bucket of water and say, "Your Highness, Lord, King, drink." What does he say? It says, "Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord." Now, if you look at the language, "poured it out to the Lord," you know that's religious language. That's what you do with yayin, a wine. And you pour it out as a drink offering on top of a burnt offering, signifying complete dedication. This is what David saw the water as. It's too precious. Way too precious. He saw it as so precious. It's like a sacrifice, a complete sacrifice. This only belonged to the Lord. There's no way a man like him can privatize such sacrifice and drink it. So at first glance, it seems like David is being insensitive. "Wow, you went all the way over there to do this for me? Thank you." Go, right? He didn't do that. He said, "I can't drink this." And he poured it out. He didn't even pass it out. He says, "This is not worthy of human consumption." He poured it out unto the Lord as an offering. And then notice his prayer rationale in verse 17. He said, "Be it far from me, O Yahweh." See, he's praying, he's proclaiming to the Lord himself that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives? The rhetorical question says there's no way that David can justify drinking this. Therefore, he would not drink it, is the commentary. Now remember that your favorite friend, your wife, your husband, who knows your favorite steakhouse and surprises you and takes you there and gives you a gift certificate so you can go back the second time? Most of us would say, "Thank you. You're so thoughtful. Thank you for loving me." And we would accept it and eat it and go there again. But what would you do if somebody who really, really loves you and admires you as a Christian for your testimony, and he says, "I left my entire estate of $10 million in my will to you. I trust that you would use it any way you want, in any way you see fit, because I trust your decision more than mine. I'm done." I don't know about you. If that happened to me, happened to many of you, I don't think that you could use it in private consumption, because if this man is giving that to you because of your testimony. If someone said, "Pastor, I know that you're in the ministry for many years, and your ministry has blessed me. I want to leave my estate into your hands. I trust that you can do that." There's no way I can use a penny of that. I would have to think of which scholarship should we set up to train up men to go into the seminary, into ministry. Which mission organization should we set up to support which area of the world missions? Which area of church planting must we do to invest this into church planting? There is no way we as individuals can use this. If it's that way, how much more so if there were three men who risked their entire lives to devote their lives, would you treat it so loosely? You see, David understood the value of what these men did. And the greater David, the son of David, the seed of David, who is David's Lord and his maker, our Lord Jesus Christ, knows nothing is wasted. He knows who are the ones who devote their lives to serve him. I read tonight a passage in Matthew 26 of that woman of Bethany who broke an expensive jar of perfume that his disciples, instigated by Judas Iscariot, said, "That's a waste." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of her in memory." That's memorial to her. This is memorial of the Lord and His Word by the Lord's anointed in the Old Testament, King David, the man of God. This is his memorial for his most devoted, faithful, loving, sacrificial soldiers, his true friends. This is the eternal Word of God, testifying to those whom God honored. Now, brothers and sisters, if you and I have any ambition in the world, any ambition, we would not use that ambition for money, fame, glory, temporary pleasures, and luxury. That would be a waste. That would be a waste indeed. If you and I have any ambition, we will learn from this and say, we need to devote our entire lives to serving the Lord Jesus. And even then, we cannot consider that a sacrifice. Compared to the sacrifice Jesus made for us by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again from the dead to give us his perfect righteousness and to prepare a place in eternity for us to be with him forever, could we sacrifice? I don't think that word belongs in the human vocabulary to refer to humans. The Lord's sacrifice, God's sacrifice. If you and I have any ambition, this is where we would give our lives to. If you don't want to, you need to check your insanity level. What does a man gain if he gains the whole world? He loses his soul. And what will he exchange for his soul? You say your life is important, your career is important, your future is important. Well, I believe it. It is. Then invest it. The world will say it's a waste. What did Jesus say? It will be eternally remembered. You're blessed. So remember that. And don't forget it. We saw the valor of the three men who experienced Yahweh's victory, who sacrificed for Yahweh's glory, his anointed's glory. And now let's take a look at the two distinguished men who excelled above the rest. And our time is quickly passing through, so we're going to speed up here. Abishai was David's courageous and yet impetuous nephew, who accompanied David in a stealth mission into Saul's camp. Abishai commanded the army against Absalom's rebellious forces during a civil war and won. Abishai was also sent to quell Sheba's revolt, and he killed 18,000 Edomites and conquered them in the Valley of Salt, according to 1 Chronicles 18:12. Abishai was a mighty warrior. He was a proven man. He was chief of the 30, it says, but literally the three in the Masoretic text. So it could be that David had placed Abishai in command of the three in coordination with him. The three had a reputation that far superseded Abishai's, but Abishai was close to the king, and he could be trusted. And so Abishai, by rank, outranked them. That's the idea. And it says, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. That's quite impressive. And it says he had a name as well as the three. Everybody knew who the three were, and they knew Abishai because they respected him. However, it says, he did not attain to the three. Even with all these military achievements, Abishai did not measure up to the fearless three. And the two references in this section which highlight the irreproachable excellence of the three reminds me of the unique relationship the Lord had, even with his 12 disciples he had with inner circle of three, for a purpose. Peter, James, and John. Were the nine of the 12 apostles, were they second-class citizens? No. No, they were not. They were given equal blessing and opportunities. However, they did not experience the miracle of the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, which all three experienced. The fantastic transfiguration and mount of transfiguration that all only the three experienced, and the Lord's suffering and prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he invited the three to come in the inner circle to pray with him. That is the experience of the three. So Abishai did not quite meet up there. Here's another man, Benayahu, the son of Yehoiada, Ben Yehoiada. Benayahu was the son of a Levitical priest, yet as a pastor's kid, if you can call him that, he was a fierce warrior. He killed two sons of Ariel of Moab, unknown to us, but infamous warriors of Moab, scary guys. Goliath times two, if you will. He killed both of them. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. What's a pit? It's probably a cistern. On a snowy day, the lion fell accidentally. It would be very cold and hungry and fearsome. Especially dangerous. On a snowy day. Slippery. Lion did not come back up. But Goliath did. Quite a warrior. There's another Egyptian. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 23, he said he's tall, therefore a huge warrior. And since there's absolutely no record of Israel going to war with Egypt during David's reign, this must have been a hired soldier, mercenary, much like Goliath of Gath. Verse 21 says, he killed that Egyptian, an impressive man. How did he kill him? Amazing. He went in with a club against a spear. You know that thing, that's like going into war with a BB gun, and the other guy has a rocket launcher, and you go in, you beat him up, take his rocket launcher, and blow him up. That's basically what he did. He took it from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. It's like David threatening Goliath, I'm going to cut your head off with your own sword. That's what he did. These things Ben-Yahu, Ben-Yehuda did, and he had a name as well as the three mighty men. How can you not remember this man? He became the chief of the bodyguards. He was a Jew, a Hebrew, a son of a Levitical priest, if you will, pastor's kid, pastor's son, if you will. So David, being a godly man, probably trusted him much more, and Ben-Yahu ended up being the most trustworthy, because you don't put somebody in your bodyguard troops unless you trust them. The fact that David had the Perizzites and the Pelethites and the Keretites, the foreign mercenary soldiers who had nothing to gain by taking sides, but they were paid, and so they were faithful to the king. They were the mercenary police force, the secret service, if you will, and Ben-Yahu, this man, was in charge of all of them, and David trusted him more than his nephews. That tells you quite a bit of his trustworthiness. And yet, the three were in a class of their own. So why mention these two? You and I may find ourselves in this capacity. Sometimes Jesus gave the parable of talents. Some he gave five, some he gave two. Does that mean you're second-class citizen? Absolutely not. It means that you and I need to understand the limitations of our abilities, not be envious, not be jealous, not be comparative, but serve the Lord faithfully. That's our lesson. That's the lesson of the parable of the talents and the mind. The Lord knows how to distribute based on our disposition. And here, this is what he has attained. He was a mighty warrior. And yet, it is neither godly nor wise to compare. He didn't. He served David faithfully, and he is remembered here. We saw the valor of the three men experience through Yahweh's victory and the sacrifice for Yahweh's anointed. And the two men who were in class by themselves, who excelled above the 30, the mighty men of Israel, and then the rest is in honor roll. This list is not as exciting or action-packed like the other ones. It's a simple list of names and their place of birth, as we saw. Over time, some would die in battle, like Uriah the Hittite, and will be replaced. So the number of the 30 seemed like it's a chosen number by David when he was fleeing from Saul. You see, when he was fleeing from Saul, they always had to be in a military alertness, because they were fugitives. At the same time, they had to fend for themselves and live off of the land, and the only way they could do that is to raid. So they had to basically go out and kill and subdue Israel's enemies, mostly the Philistines, and do it in such a far way that the news wouldn't return back. I know it's gruesome, but we studied that David did not leave any eyewitnesses when he finished the job. So they had to live and survive while fleeing from Saul for almost a decade. And then, at the same time, they had to fight the Philistines, you know, or act like they're on the side of the Philistines. So they had to be very, very nimble. It is an amazing journey that God took David. And these men followed David. Many of them did. And some of them, like snowball effect, were added on, but it seems like the number 30 was determined at an early stage. And then when they died, David would promote another valiant soldier. He had to prove himself, and now he got to be one of the 30. And among the 30, there were the two that just stood out. And, of course, the three were classed by themselves. They were the commanders and the privileged men. And these 30 became the generals who now commanded the hundreds and the thousands. It's not very thrilling here, but they were the thrilling 30. No details. All but 12 were Judahites, showing David's tribesmen, close relatives. They were most loyal, and majority of them supported David. And verse 27, Ariezer the Anatoti, that's town is in the tribe of Benjamin, as well as Ittai ben Ribai of Gibeah, that's the sons of Benjamin there in verse 29, and Naharai the Belkite in verse 37, Shema the Harodi and Elikar the Harodi, the two men, the Herodites, are from the tribe of Manasseh. So we have the Benjaminites, the Manassites, and then the two others from the tribe of Ephraim is verse 30. It's the same name as Benaiahu, the son of Yehoiada. Here is Benaiah, a Piratoni here. Piratoni, he died with the books of Gaash, that's from Ephraim. So there is the two large tribes of half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. And then verse 34, Elipelet, then Chasvai, then Maharatai from Dan. And I wonder where Bani the Gadite is from. Oh, that's right, Gad. It's the tribe of Gad. All right. And of course, there are foreigners. Verse 36, Igal, then Matan of Zobah. Zobah is Syria or Arameans. It's Aram. Okay, these are foreigners. This is a foreigner here. Verse 37, Selek the Ammoni. Yes, he's an Ammonite. Archenemy of Israel, by the way, these people, but didn't matter. They felt comfortable, accepted, because David was such a just king. They would rather side with an enemy king of their peoples rather than with the people. Man, if you're a Christian, you understand this. You understand this so much. You can go out the street, you can meet somebody from Zambia, from Africa, or Kenya, that you've never, ever met before. And the same Holy Spirit that's in you, that's in him, immediately are brothers. But you can go to your native people in your country, your ethnic stock, whether it be in China or Korea or wherever, and if they don't know Lord Jesus, we would be perfect strangers. Isn't that true? Absolutely. You've already experienced it. Here are foreigners who were not just comfortable, but they were loyal to David, loved David, served him. And, of course, the last one, Uriah. And just the mentioning of that name, you don't even need to develop anything. You know so much of him already. And all the memory comes back, the sordid memory. And yet how loyal, faithful he was, and crooked David was during that period of David's life. It's the same way when we think of Saul of Tarsus and his persecution of the church and the Apostle Paul, the transformed man. God's amazing grace, and I believe that that name both highlight Uriah the Hittite, the treachery of David, yet amazing grace of God who forgave him and continued his dynastic rule, his forgiveness. How can we forget that? That's what the story of David is all about, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 says this. To be specific, Apostle Paul says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Wow. Fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Period. Gentiles are not second-class citizens. Who are these men? Foreigners. What are they doing in the top 30 of David's higher echelons of the special forces? Equal soldiers with the Jewish men from different tribes. When in Israel's history were so many Gentiles clung to Israel as a nation? When? Only once. Once. During David's reign. Yes, there were foreigners living in that land, but they didn't cling to their king. like they clung to David. At what other time in Israel's history do we find this again in the greater David? David's seed, but David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made Jew and Gentile one. One. This is what Paul says. Not second class, but first class all the way. A wide representation of these 30 warriors, some of whom have sacrificed their lives for the defense of Israel, are honored. Not only in Israel's history, but in the Word of God. And this is what Jesus said. Let's finish with Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones," look at the number 12, "judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That is not figurative. That's literal. Who is he talking to? 12 disciples. The ones who asked, "Lord, we left everything. What about us?" He said, "Wait until the glorification. You're going to sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's the millennial kingdom when all this will be fulfilled. Matthew 13, verse 43. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." There is a glorious kingdom where we are rewarded for our faithfulness. Now, if you didn't believe that, then you couldn't believe in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, where Jesus said, "Go and make the disciples of all the nations." Did he just say that to the Jews only? His immediate disciples? Of course not. If we believed that, we would never evangelize and never do a work of missions. No, we believe that that applies to every disciple. Everyone was regenerated by Christ. So, Acts 1a, "You will be my witnesses." Is that just the Jews only? No, to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's what we're doing. The Lord had always intended to bring the Jew and the Gentile together into one body, into the church of Jesus Christ. We have a special privilege, not second class, but first class, because we belong to the King. It's the King who made these Gentiles his own friends, his own soldiers, and exalted generals and commanders of his army, citizens of the nation of Israel, the monarchy, and the theocracy of God. This is our future. You want to trade that in for a paycheck and a career? For a degree? You've got to be kidding me. If you have any personal ambition, and it's worldly, give it up now. Give it up before it's too late. Before it consumes you and you die in the kingdom of darkness. Take a look. The righteous will shine forth as the sun. Jesus said, "You will sit on the 12 thrones of Israel." These guys have no royal blood. They're not connected to the Davidic promise. And yet the greater David said to the Galilean fishermen, "You will be kings sitting on thrones." That's what our king does. That's the good news, the great news of the gospel. That salvation has rewards. It's an amazing blessing of God to be a Christian. It's amazing. Don't give it up. Don't trade it in for anything else. Serve your Lord. Will it cost you everything? Great. Because you'll have much more to gain. Your life, your comfort? Great. The Lord remembers, will recompense. Do you believe that? If you do, then match up your practice with what you claim to believe. And there is no regret. You've heard the word of God. May the Lord give you his strength and grace to do what these warriors did. Because you and I are involved in the spiritual warfare of our generation. The Lord Jesus calls us his warriors. Let us not be caught being cowards. But let's follow the example of these and others in the hall of faith. May the Lord remember our name when he writes it and records it permanently in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your eternal list of those whom you honor because they honored your servant. How much more, Lord, we in the new covenant, one who have greater blessings and greater opportunities, even greater than John the Baptist, whom you said that there is no one born of women greater than he, but yet those in the kingdom will experience greater blessings, greater opportunities. And Lord, give us clarity of faith and conviction to not to lose this and let it wane, or trade it in for some meaningless trinkets and temporary fleeting things. But may we see Christ and do what Mary of Bethany did, to honor Christ with everything, our most precious possession and even our lives, and so that you would remember. Lord, we want to be known by you, remembered by you, and to be commended by you. We want to hear the sweet words of your commendation on the day of your return, when you will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little, I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master." May that be always fresh in our minds as we serve you each day for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.